We're going to be in Luke chapter 20, if you want to turn there. And I should have the reference up on the screen, Luke chapter 20, verses 20 to 47. When I use PowerPoint for the sermon, one of the things that always kind of bothers me is that the screen has to cover the cross. And that's just been a design feature, I guess, of this sanctuary since the time it was built. But seems kind of like, I don't know, something just doesn't settle right with me when we cover up the cross to look at a screen. We see enough screens, don't we, all week long. And so there's one way to solve that. But we're talking about some other ways to address that as well, and we'll see where we get to with that. But anyhow, this does sort of lead into where we're going with the passage today, because we're on this series here of Luke, the last chapters of Luke, where Jesus begins with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and we're going to walk that road with him through this final week in Jerusalem, right up to the crucifixion and the resurrection at Easter. And remember, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he was on a mission. He had a very clear focus of what he had to do. There was a sort of a laser focus in terms of where he was going, and that focus was on the cross. Okay? Just kind of get this picture in your mind, that Jesus knows what's coming. He is here for a reason, and that reason is the cross. And in Luke chapter 20, we already started it last week, and we're going to continue it this week. We find out that there are all these people who are trying to get Jesus off target. And while failing to realize how their very schemes are fulfilling his purpose. Remember, the seen and the unseen. A couple weeks ago, we talked about there's what we see on the surface going on here, and then there's what's actually going on behind the scenes that God knows about, that God's putting the pieces together for, but those who are a part of it can't see it as it's happening. So Jesus' enemies want to kill Jesus. And Jesus has come to die. Now, only the providence of God can explain a situation like this. But we have to see here then that the real danger to Jesus, the real threat posed against Jesus here, isn't the cross. It isn't his death. That the real threat Jesus faces is not death, but distraction. And even though his enemies think their desire is to throw him off by killing him, the real problem that they present to him is one of distracting him from the purpose that he has come for. In the spiritual reality, in the unseen realm, the worst thing that could happen would be for Jesus to get off target and to fail to accomplish his purpose, which is the cross. So when we read about the conflicts that Jesus has in this chapter with the religious leaders, on the surface, we see them trying to make a case or to trap him into getting him executed. But the real risk is that Jesus might be steered off course, that he might lose sight of his real mission. It reminds me of something Daniel Henderson often says. He has been a mentor to me this past year, and he'd often say, the devil does not have to destroy a Christian. He only has to distract him or her. But the devil really just wants to distract us. And certainly that's what's going on here with Jesus. That our spiritual enemy isn't interested in destroying, but in distracting, to lure us from our mission, to lure us from our purpose, to cause us to forget about God, to forget about prayer, to forget about the things God wants us to do. Because each of us only have so many breaths in our lives, only so many heartbeats that we're given, and we want to make the most of every moment that we have for Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you're never just marking time in your life. That every day is a gift from God, and it's a vital opportunity to serve our King, and anything that moves us off focus from that mission is a distraction and a loss. But staying on mission isn't easy, is it? I mean, we got distractions all around us. It's easy to lose direction. It's easy to get steered off course, to get out of alignment, to end up in a ditch before we realize it. And so the threat to Jesus here in these chapters isn't the cross. That's his mission. The threat to Jesus is anything that would distract him from that mission. And that's what they're going to come at him with, some temptations to steer him off course. And I know children are in here today, so I'm going to give you three words that I want you to listen for. And I've probably already said at least one of these a number of times. But if you're sitting in here and you're trying to pay attention, whether you're a child or whether you're older than a child, listen for these three words. They're key words to the message today. Mission, Caesar, and resurrection. Okay? Those are big words. Maybe you're going to learn some of these for the first time. Mission, that's what we're supposed to do. It's our task, our purpose. It's what we are to do. Caesar. Well, the Caesar was kind of like the emperor of Rome. And there were lots of different leaders of Rome who went by that title of Caesar. And then third, resurrection. Resurrection, that is rising from the dead, having new life, being reborn from the dead, resurrection. Okay? So let's look at first verses 19 and 20. And I'll have it on the screen, or you can look at it there in your Bible as well. Here it says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him," that is Jesus, "at that very hour. For they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor." Let me just say a word of prayer as we get into the word today. Father, I thank you for this scripture. I thank you for these words. And I pray that you will help us to see and to understand more clearly than ever your mission for each of our lives. And that we'll be aware of the distractions that we face. And that we will stay on target. That we'll stay focused as Jesus did. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we get into this section here, we're going to find out right away, these chief priests and the scribes are upset with Jesus. Jesus has their number. He has figured them out. If you were here last week, or if you look back earlier in chapter 20, you'll see there was this parable Jesus told about the tenants in the vineyard, and it was very clear who Jesus was talking about, and it was directed right at these leaders, these religious leaders, and he was saying that, you know, they've run off or killed all of God's prophets, and now they're going to run off or try to kill Jesus himself, the Son of God. And for that, they will be destroyed, he said. He uses that word, they will be destroyed. So they're not too happy about this. This was their last chance before going off the cliff, and they are determined to pursue Jesus and not to respond, not to believe. And so now they're finding some people to help them try to trap Jesus. And the first trap is going to be political, the second theological. The first about Rome, the second about the resurrection. And we see that here now in verses 21 and 22. The first trap, these guys are scheming. They're spies. They're sent to pretend to be sincere. And here's what they do, verse 21. So they asked Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality." Now, you can see the insincerity right away, can't you? Because this is not the attitude these guys have towards Jesus. But they're saying this to try to soften him up. And they say in verse 22, "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? That is it lawful for us to pay the tax, to give the money to Caesar, to support the Roman government in what they're doing? Now, if talk radio existed in the first century, this would have been something that they talked about all the time. One of the main themes. The Jews were not happy about their political situation. They were under the thumb of Rome. On the one hand, it gave them some peace and some international connections, but it cost them in many ways their identity as a people. And even worse, Caesar claimed to be God, and no faithful Jew could agree with that. So Jesus' enemies here figure that Jesus can only answer this in one of two ways. And both answers are going to get him into trouble. Because if Jesus says, pay tribute to Caesar, then the Jews who are discontent with Rome and who rightly reject the deity of Caesar would hold this against Jesus, and he'd lose that whole crowd. But if he says, don't pay the tribute to Caesar, well, then those who are loyal to Rome would be upset with him, and maybe even the Romans would arrest him for inciting a revolution or a revolt. So they see this as a perfect trap to get Jesus. But remember, Jesus is not making a move here to be king. That's maybe what they think. That's what they thought when they saw him riding to Jerusalem on this donkey. But that's not his mission. That's not his purpose. And to get sidetracked into this argument about paying tribute to Caesar would get him off mission. So instead, he quickly discerns a way to turn their question into another lesson about the kingdom of God. Verse 23 and 24, he says, but perceiving their craftiness, he said to them, show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. So here's a picture of a Roman denarius. This is what the coin would have probably looked like that they handed to Jesus. And he says, what is this inscription on there? And they say, well, it's Caesar's inscription. That's a picture of Caesar. I think is it Tiberius Caesar? I think he was the one that would have been on the coin that they would have looked at. And, you know, this is an incredible currency. It probably was used for around 500 years or more. And you know, from an economic perspective, that's a pretty stable currency. And it played a large part in keeping Rome's overall peace over such a large area and for such a long time that they had this money. And in the inscription, it says, in a little more detail, I can't read it, but if you could read it, it would say, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And as I said, some of the Jews would consider that very offensive as a violation of the first commandment, which is to have no other gods. And so for Caesar to claim to be God is not something that they could endorse. But also by asking about this seal, Jesus is asking, you know, whose money is this? Well, the answer is, and they tell him, it's Caesar's. Just like your dollar bills that you sometimes carry. People don't carry as much cash anymore, do they? But if you have legal tender, it's not technically yours. It's owned by the U.S. Treasury, right? It represents the value that you can use it for to exchange. And in this case, too, these coins belong to Caesar. So Jesus gives the answer. He says to them in verse 25, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So what does Jesus do here? The goal was to trick him into a controversial question that everybody's got an opinion on, that's sure to fire up the crowd, that's sure to divide the people right down the center and get Jesus into trouble. It's a perfect distraction from his central mission. But seeing this, Jesus asks a question of his own, related to their question, but now moving the conversation back in the direction of his mission. He turns the question into a lesson. He says that basically, if Caesar's image is on the coin, and that coin belongs to Caesar, whose image is on you? Well, any good Jew who knows the scriptures, who knows his Bible, is going to say, well, God's image has been stamped on each of us. And the implication then is, who do you belong to? You belong to God. So give to Caesar what is Caesar's, his coins. Give to God what is God's. That's you, your whole self, your whole life. And isn't that a brilliant way for Jesus to steer right back to his primary mission, his primary purpose? Politics is important, but at this point in Jesus' mission, it is a distraction that he cannot afford to fall into. He cares about the souls of the people that he's come to save, and he wants them committing themselves to God. So you say, what does this mean for me? What's the practical application to us? Well, I think it's good for us to each ask the question, God, if your image is on me and I belong to you, what do you want me to do for you? How can I give myself to you? What do you want from me today? Can you wake up each morning and ask that question? Can you wake up each morning and pray, God, as I start this day, I am yours. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to respond to the challenges? What kind of priorities do you want me to have? What should I do to represent you in these conflicts that I face? How will I measure success or failure today, knowing that I am God's? So can you give God your day? Can you give God your possessions, your finances? Can you give God your very heart? Because Jesus says to give to God the things that are God's. And that's what he's come to challenge us to do. That's how we stay on mission. And of course, everything that we face in the world around us is trying to distract us and to pull us from that. Verse 26, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Jesus succeeds in avoiding this first trap. But now they come at him with another one. And this one is fairly interesting. Verse 27, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. Now you need to understand that among the different leaders the Jewish people at the time, there were factions. There were kind of like political parties almost. You could sort of think of it that way. They had some very different opinions about how to lead the people. There were the Pharisees, there were the scribes, there were the Sadducees, there were the Zealots, and they had some very polarized opinions. And the Sadducees had some specific beliefs that set them apart. One of the things was that they only followed the first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's all they read. That's all they believed and followed. And one of the things they concluded, based on their commitment to just the first five books of the Bible, is that there must not be a resurrection from the dead, because they couldn't find it anywhere in those first five books. There's no mention of people resurrecting from the dead in those five books. And they would argue endlessly with the Pharisees about this. They thought that just, you know, when you died, you were dead, that was it. Lights out, game over. And Jesus here has talked a lot about resurrection and rising again. And so they are going to try to catch him in a theological debate. Verse 28, they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Continuing. Well, let's back up for a second. This is their story. This is their setup. They want to know how Jesus is going to answer. It's kind of a bizarre situation. Seven brothers, all of them die. The same woman ends up married to each of them. And it sounds weird to us if we don't understand the ancient custom involved. In the Jewish tradition, there was what was called levirate marriage. So if a man died, his brother was to take the widow as his wife for two reasons. One, to provide for her, and then second, to provide some offspring on behalf of his brother. If you've read the book of Ruth, this comes up in the book of Ruth, because Boaz is marrying Ruth because Ruth's husband had died. So the Sadducees understand that remarriage is okay when a spouse dies, but that it isn't right for one woman to be married to more than one man at the same time. So they say, in the resurrection, how does this work if they're all married at the same time? And how does Jesus answer this? Well, again, he's not going to get distracted. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any question. One thing that's interesting here is that Jesus answers their question from the first five books of the Bible, from their own text. He proves to them an argument for the resurrection, that God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. Not that he was the God, but is still. That means they are still in existence. And that's the angle Jesus uses on this. But he also teaches us here some important things about marriage. It's a good reminder to us that marriage is a wonderful thing. It's a tremendous gift from God. It serves an essential purpose for us in this present age. But Jesus reminds us that marriage will no longer serve the same purpose in the age to come. It's one more reminder from the scriptures that marriage would not exist if we did not need a way to produce and raise up the next generation. That the love that is experienced in marriage is a gift from God. It's something that can certainly continue for all eternity. Jesus isn't saying that people who are married to each other won't know each other or love each other, but the reason for the existence of marriage is not the exclusive romantic feelings that one spouse might have for another, but that the reason for the existence of marriage is the formation of a family and the future of humanity. So Jesus has put all this together in responding to their question. He's avoided the traps that they have set for him, and now he puts them on the defensive with two pointed challenges of his own that he comes back with, and we don't have a lot of time to go into all the details here, but we will look at the scriptures here. He says to them in verse 41, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? "And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, 'Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" You get the clear impression here that Jesus is firing with both barrels. He is not afraid to say anything here that's going to get him into trouble. He knows where he's going, and he knows that's his mission. He's not trying to avoid conflict anymore. And there's a lot of background and detail in some of these verses, and probably raises some questions for you that I haven't answered and I probably won't answer today. But he's making clear who he is and the authority that he has. And he's charging the other leaders with their hypocrisy and saying they are not qualified to question him or to stand in his way. So remember, the cross is his target. Nothing will distract him from that. And he is on his way, determined to redeem all who are lost. So by this point in the story, Jesus is just a couple days away from his last supper with his disciples. He's about to be arrested in a few days, and there at that supper, just before his arrest, he gives them bread, and he gives them a cup. And he says, "This is my body, this is my blood, this has been broken for you, my blood has been poured out for you, for the forgiveness of your sins." That's the mission that Jesus has, and to give his life on the cross for the forgiveness of sins so that we can share in new life, that we can share in the life of the kingdom of God, that we can understand and experience that resurrection that we hold out such hope for. And in a moment, we're going to share together in that supper that Jesus instituted. It's a time that we can examine our hearts, that we can ask God, "Am I straying? Am I being distracted? How can I get back on mission with Jesus?" And I realize that's something we all struggle with. Jesus understood that was something we would all struggle with. So that's why he gives this to us. He gives us this meal to share together to make sure we keep on target, to make sure our mission stays clear, to keep coming back to him. Because remember, Satan doesn't necessarily aim to destroy you. He's happy as long as you're distracted and unmindful of what God wants you to do. So we've been instructed to come to the Lord's table like this on a regular basis. And we're going to do that here in a moment after we sing a song. But let me say a word of prayer. And as we pray and then as we sing, let's prepare our hearts. And let's consider how we stay on mission with all that God's called us to do. Father, thank you for Jesus' faithfulness. Thank you that he did not lose his way, that he did not get pulled off course, that he understood clearly what he came to do. And Lord, you have marked each of us with your image. Our souls have been stamped that we belong to you. So Father, we want to give ourselves to you, and we want to do that every day. Help us to give you our time and our energy, our effort, our love. We are yours. Receive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.